We'll begin in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, go through chapter 4 and verse 7. So let's read this scripture together, or you read it along silently, I'll read it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the passage before us today. It reminds us not only that you are our Father and that we are your sons, but it reminds us of the privileges that we have as your children. We pray that those privileges, the privileges of that wonderful position, will be impressed upon us today in a life-changing manner. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you be seated, please. Picture with me, if you will, a large house, obviously a rich family. Inside the house, there is a wonderful room full of fine artwork and sculptures, fine draperies and carpet. And in that room, there is a man. And he goes from one item to the next, adjusting the picture on the wall, cleaning up some things that were left on a table. He's lowering the blinds on the window just to the right level. It's obvious that this first man is a servant in the house. But there's a second man in that room. The second man is going from picture to picture, looking at them, gazing at them as if it were his first time to see them. He picks up a book that is on a shelf and he looks it over as if it's the first time he's seen that. And he sits down in a chair to read the book. It's obvious that this second man is a guest in that house. However, a third person is in this room. A boy comes bouncing in. He throws some things down on the sofa. He bounces around. He picks up the top of the tray of the food tray there and peeks to see what's underneath. And when the master of the house, the father, walks into the room, this boy runs into the arms of the master of the house. And it's obvious that this third person is not a servant, not a guest, but is a son of the master. Now, sonship has its privileges. There are certain ways that sons and children act that you won't find true with servants, and you won't find true with those who are simply guests. Today we're going to see in the book of Galatians how sonship has certain privileges with the Father. And sonship is a key concept for us as Christians to understand. We'll explain what we mean, that we are made sons, daughters, if you will, children of God. But it's a key concept into understanding so much of our relationship with God. And it's also a key concept for very practical reasons, because there are many Christians today who live, frankly, like they are servants in the master's house. There are many Christians who live like they are guests in the master's house. Yet there are some Christians who understand that wonderful truth that they really do belong to the master and that they are children of the Father. And that these have learned to relate to the Father in an intimate way, with freedom from fear and bondage. They have learned to develop an intimate and a close relationship and a loving relationship and a spontaneous relationship with God the Father. There are so many Christians today who have isolated themselves from God, who have not availed themselves of the privileges of going to God in prayer for even the smallest incidental things, or of coming to God in a time of need, or a time of crisis even. And there is no intimacy. We're going to see today from the book of Galatians that we have the freedom as children of God to relate to God as our Father. And that concept is going to come across, and again, a very heavy theological section in which Paul is really just continuing his argument that we've studied in weeks past, where he has argued that a person is saved by faith and not the law. And of course, that was the Galatians' problem. They had some who were teaching that those who were Gentiles in Galatia had to become Jews first by keeping the law, and then they could be saved. But Paul argues at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that you're saved by faith, not by the works of the law. And then he argues in chapter 3, in the middle, he argues that it's impossible to be saved by the law anyway. First, you can't keep it. Secondly, the law never was designed to save anyone. The law, rather, was given to show us our sin. And that was last week's message. The law was given to condemn us, not to save us. To show us we were sinners, not to get rid of the sin. And now today, what he's going to argue is that the law, you remember we closed last week with that illustration of the tutor, or the pedagogos, who was one who was placed in supervision over the child to see that the child grew up and formed the right habits and took him to school and made sure he got dressed. It was usually a slave that had the oversight of the children, kind of like a nanny or kind of like a babysitter even. And he left us with that illustration that this guardian was to bring people to the point of Jesus Christ, and then they would no longer need a guardian. Well, today he's going to kind of continue with this same illustration of children and guardians and the maturity of a person and the stages of growth, as he argues that therefore, since we are no longer under a tutor, we have now become heirs of God because we are sons of God. And we have all the privileges of sons of God. So let's look at the passage together. In verses 26 through 29, we have the first section. And I believe in verses 26 through 29, Paul is simply telling us the results of our sonship. He's simply stating a fact that we are sons of God and heirs of God, heirs of the Father, and there are certain things that result from this fact. Look at verse 26, where he simply states, you are all sons of God. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you are a son of God. If you are a woman, you're probably a daughter of God, but we're not going to get into of course, Paul is using the common language like we do today, and he includes women in there, of course. What is the means by which someone becomes a child of God? It is through faith in Christ, he says at the end of the verse. Through faith in Christ. Now that leads to the simple conclusion that if a person becomes a child of God by faith in Christ, then those who do not have faith in Christ as their Savior are not children of God. In spite of this, there are many today who like to speak of, well, everybody all over the world is a child of God. But no, that's not true. Everybody all over the world is a creation of God, but not everybody is a child of God. Take someone like a bootmaker. He makes a boot. The boot is not his child. Why? He created the boot. He made the boot. The boot is his creation, but the boot is not his child. The only way the boot's going to become his child is if it's born into his family. The boot never can be born into his family. But by a miracle of God, we who are his creations can be born into God's family also. We go from being a creation to a child of God. Now, one of the results of our sonship that he stated is that we have a new identity, and that's in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As I shared with my Sunday school class this morning, whenever you see the word baptism in the Bible, think of identity. Now here, in verse 27, he's not talking about water baptism, because he says baptized into Christ, not into water. He's talking about the spiritual baptism where, upon the time of salvation, the Holy Spirit took you and me and placed us into the body of Jesus Christ, baptized us, submerged us, and that's what the word means, to submerge into the body of Christ. And that's what happened at the time of our salvation. Now, having done that, we are therefore identified with Jesus Christ. We're identified in his death. Remember, he argued that in chapter 2. We're identified with his death. We're identified with his resurrection. We died to sin like Christ died to sin on the cross. We rose again into new life like Christ rose. So identity is the main word. We're into his body. And therefore, he says in verse 27, if you were baptized into Christ, those of you who are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. What does he mean, put on Christ? Appropriated the new relationship, the new identity. You're clothing yourself. The image here is of somebody putting on something or clothing themselves. You, therefore, are to clothe yourself with this new identity. You are no longer servants. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer just creations of God. You're now children of God. So dress like children of God. Okay? Dress like children of God is what he's saying. Put on Christ, Jesus Christ, as your clothing. And that's a new identity, you see. So one of the results of sonship is that we have a new identity. Another result of sonship is in verse 28. We have a new position. And look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Last time I checked, my wife was still a female. So what does this verse mean? Is it doing away with all distinctions? Maybe I ought to make her go out and get a job. Me stay home and watch the kids. How about that? A lot of people use this verse that way to teach total equality on all levels of life. Is that the way we're to understand it? Let's talk about the verse a little bit. A little background, first of all. I want you to notice simply the main point of the verse. The main point of the verse in his argument is simply this. Through Christ you are all sons of God. Therefore, in Christ, you are all in equal standing before God as his children. God does not show favoritism with his children. Though human parents may, God does not. The newest Christian is just as important to God and loved by God as a child, as the oldest Christian, the poorest Christian as the richest Christian, the blackest Christian as the whitest Christian, the male Christian as the female Christian, are all just as equal and important in God's sight. That is what he's saying. And he's not saying that there is therefore no distinction at all. Now, what amazes me about what Paul says in verse 28 is the fact that in this one simple sentence, or phrase, a verse to us, 28, he has spanned the three greatest gulfs that existed in his day. You see, in his day, there was a great gulf between Jew and Greek, between slave and free, and between male and female. And in one verse, he wipes it all away through Jesus Christ. Now, in those days, let's talk about the first gulf. By the way, this was reflected in the prayer of every pious Jewish man every morning when he woke up. In those days, when a Jewish man woke up, he would pray, God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile. I thank you that you have not made me born into poverty. And I thank you that I was not born a woman. And he had a threefold prayer, reflecting these tremendous biases and prejudices of his day. Let's talk about the first one. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You know, that's an amazing statement to make to someone who is a Jew. Because the Jews looked at, like, they called Gentiles dogs. That's what they called them. Just like you treat your dog, that's how they treated Gentiles and thought about them. I mean, they'd hardly claim to be of the same race. They go into a Gentile city, they have to wash their feet. They touch a Gentile, they're defiled. They'd have to wash their hands. I mean, take the worst racial prejudice of 50 to 100 years ago, intensify it 10 times, and you have the Jew-Gentile controversy. I mean, a black person could ride on a bus eventually or eat in the same restaurant as a white person. But if it happened with Jew and Gentile, Gentile coming to the restaurant, all the Jews would have left to leave and go do all these ceremonies and rituals to cleanse themselves. It wasn't even that bad in America. So it was a tremendous racial gulf. And it was incomprehensible to a Jewish person that a Gentile could be saved by their God. But what Paul is now saying is that Gentiles in Christ are made equal with Jews and are saved the same way as Jews. This flared up into, you see why it flared up into a big controversy in Acts chapter 15, the chapter that talks about the Jerusalem Council, we call it, where a big meeting was called in Jerusalem because Gentiles were definitely getting saved. They knew that. The missionaries were coming back and reporting that, and the Jews were scratching their heads and saying, how can they be saved? How can God be saving them if they're Gentiles? Don't they have to become Jews first? And then God could save Jews, but he can't save Gentiles. And what the conclusion of that council was, James stood up there and he quoted the book of Amos chapter 9, and he said, look, in the millennium and the future kingdom, God is going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. Therefore, why can't they be saved as Gentiles today? And they all said, sounds good to me. Let's say that they're all saved like Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. And that was a tremendous turning point in the book of Acts. And Paul went off and preached the gospel to Gentiles, and they didn't have to become Jews. And you see why the book of Galatians is so important, because here the Jews were coming to Galatia and they were saying, no, you Gentiles have to keep the law to become acceptable to God. And Paul is saying, no, there is no difference in Christ, Jew or Gentile, the same. What was it that made Jews and Gentiles really separate from one another? What was the big partition, the barrier, the obstacle between Jews and Gentiles becoming one? It was the law. It was the law. The law pulled Jews away from Gentiles. It made them eat special food. It made them keep special days. It made them celebrate different festivals. It made them a separate people. That was the purpose of the law, to keep the Jews separate. But what happened in Christ? We've seen that the law was done away. And there's nothing that would separate Jews from Gentiles. All can become one in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the second great gulf that was spanned. The second great gulf was a social gulf. He says, there is neither slave nor free. Now, in those days, slavery was very common and prolific. I mean, some estimate that 30 to 50% of the population of Palestine in those days were slaves under the Romans. Or you could even be a slave in the Jewish system, but it was a little different. Romans just made you a slave, period. And the Jewish system, you could sell yourself into slavery, or you could make an agreement to pay a debt for a certain number of years, and then you had to be released every 7 years. It was a humane system, more humane than the Romans. But slavery was a system in those days that built the cities of ancient Rome, and 30 to 50% of the population were slaves. And there was a great distinction between slaves and free men. Free men had so many privileges. Slaves, of course, obviously were bound to the will of their master, and therefore created a great social class. In fact, because of slavery, there was no middle class, virtually no middle class in ancient days. We have a great middle class today. We don't have so much of a social conflict. Now and then we'll rub shoulders with someone who's blue-blooded, a New Englander or something like this. Now and then we'll see some of the poorest poor, but America has that. But America is mainly a middle-class country. But in Palestine in those days, there really was no middle class. Why? Because the rich were rich and owned the land, and they made their slaves do the work for free. So where was room for a middle class? There was just a small middle class of merchants in those days. But here he's saying that in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. Everyone is equal. Was Paul doing away with slavery then? No, because in the Bible, he never says, masters, give up your slaves. Excuse me. Now, I believe he does imply that when he writes the letter to Philemon. He says, I think you know what you should do. And he just leaves it at that, leaves us guessing even what he means. But I think what he means is, you really ought to let Onesimus, now that he's a Christian, you ought to let him go. He's your beloved brother, is what he calls him. It's a wonderful little letter. You ought to read it sometime. Shows you that Paul understood that masters and slaves were now on equal ground before the Lord. but he never told them to leave their masters. In fact, if he had done that, Christianity would have been stamped out like that, because the Romans would have got mad. It would have done away with their whole civilization. And so it was very wise for him never to do that. And by the Spirit of God, he never did that, we'll say. In fact, what he does say, we don't have time to look there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, he says, if you were saved as a slave, stay there. In whatever state you were called, stay there. If you were single, stay single. If you're married, stay married if you become a Christian. If you're a slave and become a Christian, stay there. But then he goes on to say, but a slave is really a free man before God. And a free man is really a slave. And then a Christian, he says, is really God's slave. And so, see, Paul is looking at things through in the spiritual aspect before God. There's no social status before God. There's no room for favoritism before God. Everyone is equal. It doesn't matter if you wear sandals made of rubber tires or leather gooseys. Gucci's, or however you say it. Gooseys, Gucci's. Everyone's equal before God. The third great gulf is the sex gulf. In those days, in the Jewish culture, of course, women had a very subordinate role in society. The privileges that men enjoyed were not enjoyed by the women. In every aspect we could go on in worship, they had to sit in a separate place, sometimes behind a veil even. Socially, they weren't allowed to talk to men on the streets. They had to veil themselves. And we could go on and on. A man could get a divorce, but a woman couldn't get a divorce. A man could divorce a woman for burning dinner. Thank God that's not true today. Ladies, you were just a little bit above animals in the ancient Jewish society, Roman society and Greek. Just the ancient society. And for Paul to come along and say there's now no difference between male or female before God was an amazing statement. And what he was saying is that before God, men and women are equal heirs. Equal as children, equal as heirs. I want you to turn to something in 1 Peter 3. We do want to take time to look at this. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says there, likewise, you husbands, talking to husbands, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, what's Paul saying? Isn't he saying that it's not really equal? Is he contradicting himself? He's saying that women are the weaker vessel. It doesn't even matter what that means right now. He's just saying that there's a difference in the sexes. So, you see, it looks like he's contradicting in Galatians, but we know the scriptures can't contradict, and Paul wouldn't contradict himself, so what's he saying? But look what he says. The wife is the weaker vessel, but treat her that way, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So what's he saying there? He's saying that when it comes to inheriting eternal life and the privileges and rewards of eternal life, husband and wife are equal. You see what he's saying? Spiritually, before God, the husband and wife are equal. Equal heirs. Equal as children of God. Husband and wife will not have the same relationship in heaven or in the kingdom. Ladies, I don't think the command to submit will be in the kingdom and in heaven. In fact, men, some of your ladies are going to far outshine you in their rewards and in their inheritance in the kingdom. And you're going to be subordinate to them by virtue of the fact that you have less rewards than they. So what Paul is saying is not that sexes are different. He knows that the sexes are different. He's not saying that they're totally equal. He's saying that before God, they are equal. Because in other places in scriptures, he gives commands to men, commands to ladies that show that there are different places in the function. So what we say is that spiritually, the sexes are equal before God, but on the day-to-day level, in society and in family, they are given certain roles. Each is given their own role, and there's no contradiction. Let's say that there are three sons who are in business together. The three sons, as far as their father is concerned, are all equal in importance to him as sons. Okay? Yet in business, they can't all do the same thing, so one is president, one is vice president, one is salesman. One takes orders from the other. There is a subordination for the sake of doing business, but when they come home and they sit around the business table with their father, they are all equal in his eyes as children. That's what Paul is saying. Man, woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, all equal before me when it comes to the spiritual aspect. I think there's some good application here for us. You can easily see how there's good application. Take this issue of race and racism. No difference between Jew and Greek. Gentiles, therefore, are not inferior to Jews. We can conclude from that there's no one race inferior to another today. And therefore, there is no place in the church for prejudice or discrimination or favoritism. There's no room for racism in the church of God. You know, I was thinking about this, and it occurred to me that Christianity has, the countries that have been influenced by Christianity are the countries where women are the most liberated. Think of countries that are still influenced heavily by Islam, for example. Women are still living the same way they lived in Paul's day. Think of the countries under the Oriental religions. Pretty much the same. Women are just servants in the home. Think of countries where Christianity has had a large impact in shaping society, and you'll find women the most liberated. Christianity is not a racist religion, although some have turned it into that. It's an equalizing religion. You know what? It also occurred to me, you know what is a racist religion? Evolution, although they never admit it. Because if you believe in evolution, then you believe that man kind of emerged and then kind of separated, and each group is evolving in its own, so the blacks are evolving over here, and the whites over here, and the browns over here. Everybody's evolving on their own, therefore they must be different. That's the natural conclusion to evolution, but you'll never hear one admit it. So evolution has to be racist by definition. And there's also application for social status, a social class for the church today. We're not to look unnecessarily down on people who don't have very much means, and we're not to look up and give overdue respect to those who do, because that's not important to God. And so James chapter 2, don't show favoritism. If a rich man comes in to your church, synagogue, don't set him in the front row and make the good Christian believers there sit on the floor. Don't show favoritism in the church. Don't show sexual discrimination in the church. Treat everyone, male and female, as equally important to God. Now, I believe, though, that the scriptures do say that spiritually their sexes are equal before God, but as far as the function of the church goes, there are certain roles. A woman is not to usurp authority over a man, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the important thing is that before God there is equality, and we're supposed to treat each person as equally important to God, because He is our Father, and there is a common family unity that we should enjoy. It's said that the great preacher Spurgeon was walking down the street one day, and he saw a poor little boy on the street, hardly clothed, and so he talked to him for a while, and he brought him home, and he told him about Jesus Christ, and he got him some clothes and dressed him up, and he wrote him a letter. And he wrote him a letter saying, I want you to go get down to this cobbler, and I want you to go get a pair of shoes from him, and just give him this letter with my name on it. And then he had a word of prayer with this little poor boy, and several times in the prayer he said, Our Father. And so when he was finished, the little boy said, I heard you say our father. And Spurgeon said, yes, I did. And he said, does that mean we're brothers? Spurgeon said, yes, it does. It means that we're brothers. He had led the boy to Christ. And so the boy goes off and he goes to the cobbler to get the shoes. And later on, Spurgeon was walking down the street and came by the shop of this cobbler. And the cobbler stepped out and said, "You know, funniest thing happened the other day. A little boy came in here and he said that you sent him and that you were his brother." And Spurgeon said, "Yes, I did send him, and he is my brother. He believed in Jesus Christ as a Savior. In fact, he's your brother too. Therefore, you should pay for part of the shoes." The point is, there's no difference. And I think we need to grasp, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this, but Paul is just using this to get to his point, so I'm going to have to move on. But I wish we could understand that we're all equal. We do different things in the church and in the family, and we might be different race or whatever, but we're all equal in God's sight. And furthermore, we are going to have to spend eternity together in God's house. Whether you like me or not, you're going to spend a zillion years with me and share the same bathroom. All right? So why don't we get to know and love one another here on earth? Why fight and criticize and quibble and cause trouble and hate? Why? 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 I'd love to preach a message on this. You know, at seminary, I just don't get it sometimes. I kind of try to make it a practice at seminary when I'm walking along the grounds. I used to, when I was there more, walking around, I try to say hi to people, you know, other students. Even though I may not ever get to know so many people, I at least know one thing, that I'm going to be in eternity with this man. And you'd be surprised at how many of those guys who are preparing to be preachers and teachers of the Bible will not look up and say hi. Am I right? It burns me up. They don't care to get your first name, and they're sitting next to you in class all semester. And yet they're going to be living in eternity together. Now, friends, that ought to motivate us to love one another and to put up with one another and to get to know one another and understand one another on this earth instead of fighting with one another. So be it. Let's move on. There's a certain family loyalty that we should have that should be just as fierce, at least, as our physical blood relationships. My family is not Christian except for my mother. But I am loyal to my brothers and sisters. We've had our fights, but we always come back because we know that there's going to be a family reunion and we're going to have to come back to it. And we're all going to have to be there together in the house. We know that. So we just, love covers a multitude of sins in our family. And when there are problems, because we love one another, we let some things slide. Why can't we do that in the church? Let things slide. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, that's not what I want to get into too much. The new position. One of the results of sonship is a new identity, a second is a new position, and a third is a new privilege. In verse 29. And the new privilege is this: if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. We talked about that. Then you are placed into that family of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And if you're Abraham's seed or his descendant or his child, then you are therefore an heir of Abraham's promise. Now, what was promised Abraham? Blessings. And then in the new covenant, it was expanded to forgiveness of sins. The blessing was defined as forgiveness for sins and the Holy Spirit and all these wonderful spiritual blessings. All of those belong to you as one of Abraham's descendants. As an heir, you're going to inherit it. And so the results of sonship, a new identity, a new position, and a new privilege as heirs. Let's talk about now, in chapter 4, he begins to go back and talk about slavery. Okay? He's going to compare and contrast. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the plight of slavery. He moves from the results of sonship to the plight of slavery. He says, "Now I say," which is another way of saying, let me put it this way. Okay, he's going to explain something. "Let me put it this way, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." He's simply saying that before maturity, a child is like a slave. A child in the household of a wealthy father doesn't have many more privileges than a slave. He still has to do what his father tells him to do what everybody tells him to do. He has to do the chores, perhaps. He's treated pretty much just like a slave. And that's what he's arguing. And he says, until the time appointed by the Father. But there's going to come a day when that son will realize his inheritance, and his status in the family and in society will change as he reaches adulthood and maturity. Now, in the ancient cultures, this was practiced by the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans. We don't have much of anything like that in our culture today. But with the Jews, it was bar mitzvah. At the age of 12, a young man was bar mitzvah. He was made, given all the privileges of an adult at the age of 12, with a big ceremony. They do that today. With the Greeks, it was a festival at the age of 18, in which he became a responsible citizen to his city-state. And with the Romans, Romans also used tutors until the age of about 14, and then they had a certain ceremony in which they actually gave him a new toga. You know, the Romans wore togas, and it was the toga of a child was called the toga praetexta, and it was a toga that was, you could always recognize it because it had a purple hem around it, an elaborate purple hem around the bottom of it, and that meant that you hadn't yet graduated to adulthood. But when they had the ceremony at the age of about 14, you graduated to a toga virilis, in which you were made an adult member with the full responsibilities and privileges of Roman citizenship, and then you were given a plain white toga. So Paul didn't have to explain his figures to these people. They knew, but we have to have some background in order to understand it. Before maturity, a child is like a slave, but there reaches a point designated by the Father in which things change. And so in verse 3 he says, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. So now he's applying this on the spiritual level, saying there is a time in the spiritual maturity of each individual, but people as a whole too, Jews and Gentiles alike, that there is a spiritual infancy, bondage to the elements of the world. What does he mean? First of all, the word elements means rudimentary things, basic elementary things. It was used to describe the alphabet, the ABCs. What I think he's saying here is that before Christ, or in our spiritual infancy, we were in bondage to basic religious practices. Outward practices, external practices, ritual, outward religion. The whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, practice a form of outward religion before Christ. The whole world, therefore, was in its spiritual infancy before Christ. They were in prep school, just practicing the elements of religion, because the time appointed by the Father has not been reached yet, the time when Christ would come. I just want to pause here for a moment and make a note of application. Without Christ, any person or any group of people or any religion must remain in spiritual infancy or in immaturity. Spiritual maturity is impossible without Jesus Christ, because he gives that inner life-giving principle, not just the outer observance. And so I don't care how disciplined a person is. You have cult members all the time who are disciplined to go knock doors all their free time, or to read the Bible every day, or to pray. You'll find them extremely interested in spiritual things, extremely aware of spiritual things, extremely disciplined, but unless they know Christ as their Savior, they cannot become spiritually mature in the sense that Jesus Christ is making them into a full person from the inside out. They only have the outside of religion, not the inside. John Wesley's life kind of is a good illustration of this. John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University, and he was an ordained minister in the Church of England. He was orthodox in his theology. He was active in good works. He visited prison and prison inmates. He visited poorhouses and workhouses and preached the gospel. Well, he didn't preach the gospel, but he did good works at this point in his life. He distributed food and clothing to children and slums and in orphanages. He studied the Bible diligently, attended numerous church services on Sunday as well as during the middle of the week. He gave generously offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. In fact, he came to America and spent several years as a missionary in Georgia, the colony of Georgia, trying to minister to the Indians. But you know something? He himself will tell you that he was not converted. In his own words, he says this, I who went to America, this is after he came back to England, he wrote this in his journal, I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. Later he said of his pre-conversion condition, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not of a son. So what makes the difference between a son and a servant? It's the faith in Christ that gives us eternal life and gives us the adoption as sons. Otherwise, you remain in spiritual infancy. So the plight of slavery in verses 1 through 3, or being an heir in right but not in reality, and treated just like a son, but yet look what he says in verses 4 through 7 to the end of the passage, the privileges of sonship. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, the time appointed by the Father, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There came a time when God wanted to bring us to maturity. What does he mean when the fullness of the time had come? Well, I think in the context, what he's arguing is that the law had done its work. It had rightly condemned everyone and shown them their spiritual needs so that the whole world could recognize their spiritual need. Now the time was right for him to send Christ to earth. In the context, that's what I think he's talking about. But I think there's some other implications here, too. The time was right not only in the spiritual sense, the time was also right in many other senses. For example, in the religious sense. The Jews had been teaching their Judaism, and yet they had been conquered by all these peoples, and they were just frustrated. And they had developed such an elaborate system of works that it was frustrating people. People felt like they could never be saved keeping all these minute laws. Jesus called it a great burden and yoke that the Pharisees wanted to place on people. And people were just giving up. It was futile to try to be saved under the Jewish system. But besides that, the Jews also created a hopelessness in the people, because they were conquered by other people. And another thing the Jews had started by this time were synagogues. And synagogues served as a place of meeting and teaching. And so it was just ripe for the gospel to come along where it could be taught in the synagogues as a center for learning and worship. And besides that, the Jewish prophets had all made their predictions, and everyone was just waiting and waiting and waiting 400 years without a word from the prophets. So religiously, the time was right. But also, culturally, the time was right. Because, you see, the world had just been conquered by the Greeks several hundred years before and had been under Greek influence. So the whole world around Palestine at that time spoke the Greek language. It was united in language. Not only that, they had just translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. And so now the Greeks, who didn't understand the Hebrew, now had a scripture they could understand, the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And so culturally, things were working together. Trade was established to cities under the Greeks and the Romans. And then when the Romans came along, the Greek language persisted, but they established trade routes, and they established real nice roads. Their roads were famous, the best roads ever in history. And so trade was easy, and transportation was easy, and communication was greatly improved. The time was right for the spread of the gospel. And then thirdly, the time was also right politically, because the Romans, who then followed the Greeks, came and they established law and order. They called it the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. They could keep peace by the force of the iron hand, the iron rod. And they had such a strong legal system. You get out of line, you know, you get crushed, but they kept the peace. And people could travel again. They didn't have to worry about bandits, and they could use the roads. And there was stability in the government, even though it was a corrupt government. It was made for a stable culture. The perfect time for God to send his Son down to meet the religious needs, to have the scriptures written in the Greek language so that everybody communicated together, people of different countries, and to have this Roman government so that to protect people while they went out and preached the gospel. The perfect time. That's what it means when it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, in the flesh. That's what it's talking about. He was a man. He did it in the right way. He He sent a man, and then it says, born under the law. He sent not only a man, he sent a Jewish man. Had to be someone who was under the law, who could fulfill the law. So the right timing, the right means, it was personal. He sent his son to us. I see that we need to get moving here, so let's go to verse 5. Why was the son sent? He lists two reasons in verse 5. First, to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, the word redeem means to buy out of. He purchased us. He paid the ransom to get us out from under the law. In ancient society, slaves were often... the word redeem was used of slaves in a slave market, and a person would go and redeem the slave. He would purchase him and buy him out of the slave market. And Paul uses that word here, and he's saying that we were redeemed out of the slave market so that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, in those days, slaves were sometimes, fairly frequently, made sons, because a slave grew to be so honored by the master. I mean, if he was a good slave and didn't rebel, there grew a relationship, and sometimes if the master didn't have his own sons or something, he would adopt the slave and make him his son. And so Paul is simply referring to that practice here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And of course, what adoption means is that a person is placed into the family with full privileges of an adult member. Full privileges, full legal privileges of natural sons is what he's referring to. Not only that, but another privilege of sonship is in verse 6, because he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. A privilege of sonship is that God assures you of your that God is your Father. How does he do it? By sending his Spirit into your heart. Well, at the time of salvation, each of us are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God, like a newborn baby, looks up into the face of the Father and says, Dad. Had to be someone who was under the law, who could fulfill the law. So the right timing, the right means, it was personal. He sent his son to us. I see that we need to get moving here, so let's go to verse 5. Why was the son sent? He lists two reasons in verse 5. First, to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, the word redeem means to buy out of. He purchased us. He paid the ransom to get us out from under the law. In ancient society, slaves were often... the word redeem was used of...